Welcome back to Issues, Etc. In this third hour, we're going to spend a little time with open lines, but for the next 10 minutes or so, I've asked Dr. David Adams to stick around so we can tie up some loose ends from our conversation in the last hour. Now, you wanted to make a correction that probably only the most erudite scholars of ancient history would want to correct, but I'm going to allow you to make your correction about the moon god of Ur of the Chaldees.
Yeah, I slipped up. I don't like making mistakes, even though my wife points out I make them all the time. I said the name of the moon god that Abraham would have worshipped was Inanna. I misspoke slightly. The name of the moon god is Nana, not Inanna.
All right, and for those who are counting, yeah. Now, folks...
No, Inanna was the goddess of love and war, the same goddess that we know as Venus and Aphrodite. Because, by the way, the same religion that was worshipped, that Abraham worshipped, just spread west, was picked up by the Canaanites and was later picked up by the Greeks and the Romans. So so the gods that you know as Venus and Aphrodite was Inanna. The moon god Nana that Abraham worshipped was the same god as Yarik, or the one that Jericho is named after.
Now, the point that was being made before the break was that before he was called out by God, Abraham was more likely a worshiper of these false gods. And the promise that God made to Abraham, bringing him to this land that he would dwell in tents, was not kept completely until Jesus Christ. And it was kept on a week that we are about to celebrate in the church's calendar, and that was the week of Christ's Passion. There, all the promises to Abraham are being kept, there at the cross. That's why we've chosen as our Issues, Etc., a book of the month for April, this book called The Very First Easter. It outlines the events leading up to and including the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's by Dr. Paul Meyer, a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. You can order this book tonight by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section there, you'll find information on The Very First Easter, issuesetc.org. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, make sure that you ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, and it's called The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer. It's a children's book. It's a great Easter gift for your kids or your grandkids, beautifully illustrated as well. Now, I had one other question about this museum in Baghdad that apparently is still safe and sound.
Right.
Since Saddam Hussein is so earnest about his own indigenous history, naming his fighting regiments after Nebuchadnezzar and other ancient figures of history, is it your sense that this great cache of artifacts of the ancient world, biblical history, are well cared for there?
The museum itself is a excellent museum and generally pretty well run. However, let's get straight about one thing. Saddam Hussein only cares about ancient history to the extent that it can serve his current political interests. He names his, you know, Republican Guard divisions things like Nebuchadnezzar and Hammurabi, not because he has a tremendous love for ancient Iraqi history, but because he wants to evoke those military images of sort of past Mesopotamian greatness. It wouldn't surprise me at all, for example, and I have no knowledge of this, I'm just throwing this out, but it wouldn't surprise me in the least if we didn't find out at some point in the future that that as part of that museum that there are, you know, that they have some headquarters there, some military thing located in that, just like they did, we found out, in the Olympic headquarters a few days ago. So this regime doesn't have any real love for the past. It loves the past only insofar as it can use it. Yes, the artifacts are well preserved, and by the way, I know the U.S. military has done everything it can to avoid striking those culturally important targets in the ancient world. They have a list of them. They have them programmed into all their computers so that they avoid them, and you know, so that's a very good thing.
So you're saying by avoiding, rightly avoiding, destroying these irreplaceable artifacts of ancient and biblical history, we might also be failing to destroy one of his military compounds.
See, this happened in World War II. You may remember, as the American Army was moving up Italy, we came to a place where we were kind of roadblocked by where there's a famous monastery in the history of Christianity called Monte Cassino, It was the home, really, of European monastic movement. And the American troops thought that the Germans were using it as an artillery spotting station, so we bombed it into oblivion, only to find out later the Germans had enough respect for it that they didn't use it that way, and we blew it up for nothing. So the American military is sensitive to this because we've made mistakes in the past, but I think that we're doing everything we can to protect these sites, and we'll continue to do so.
On the subject of Iraq in the Bible, there are those who not only see its value in the ancient history of the Bible, but they would be willing to assert its value in modern history, in particular as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Dr. Adams, I want you to listen to a man. His name is Irvin Baxter. He publishes End Times magazine. He says that the current war with Iraq can be found in Revelation chapter 9, verse 14. I'd like you to listen to his explanation for this interpretation. Baxter claims that we're living amidst the trumpet judgments of Revelation chapter 9. Here he is.
If in fact the fifth trumpet events were fulfilled by the Gulf War of 1991, then the next major event on God's prophetic timetable would be the sixth trumpet, which is this war that kills 2 billion people and originates from the Euphrates River.
Now, here's a little more from Baxter on how this war with Iraq is prophesied in Revelation chapter 9, verse 14.
It would be the most horrible times in the history of the world, actually. We know this war is coming because it's in the Bible. We don't know that this is it. But the reason why I would tend to think that it is it is because it specifically states that the source of this war is the Euphrates River. It says there are four angels bound in the great river Euphrates.
And finally, here's Irvin Baxter of End Times magazine adding to his case that this war with Iraq was prophesied in Scripture.
This is symbolic language. I understand that there might be varied interpretations on it. But yet, since the Euphrates to be the source of this war, and since we are getting ready to attack this week probably, the land through which most of the Euphrates flows, then I think it does have ominous implications.
Now, that's Irvin Baxter of End Times magazine. Your reaction to his connection between the modern-day war with Iraq and Revelation chapter 9, verse 14?
Well, first, I'm an Old Testament guy, not a specialist in Revelation, so you should probably ask Lou Brighton this question, not me. Maybe you have done so. But I'll just say this, that as a general reaction, when I hear things like this, I don't know whether to laugh or to cry, frankly. On one hand, here we have a fellow who's obviously very sincere. I'll allow that he's sincere. He certainly knows his Bible in terms of content, but he has no idea at all how to interpret the Bible. He's just kind of completely out of control. If you read Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, verses 1 to 11, the fifth trumpet, try to answer this and say this was the 1991 war,
yeah,
the Gulf War. I didn't see the earth bottomless pit open and the angel of death come out there in the Gulf War. I didn't see any of the tremendous disasters that are mentioned there happen. And no doubt he can justify them in some kind of symbolic way. But then to go on and suggest that this war with Iraq that just started is the war of the sixth trumpet, in which a third of the people on earth will perish, which is where he gets his number 2 billion that he mentions there, I think it was in the cut, is frankly absurd and unfounded, and completely takes this passage out of the broader context of the book of Revelation. And just, I know he has a magazine to sell, frankly, and he's probably trying to do his best. It's just his best ain't very good.
Well, now someone's going to say, but he has the connection point of the Euphrates, and here's a war that he says has its, he said it before, its source at the Euphrates River.
Well,
is there a problem with that?
Yeah, well, let me give you an example to illustrate the problem. Okay, Isaiah 10 verse 5 says, there the prophet Isaiah says, that God says through Isaiah that Assyria is the rod of his anger, the club in his fury. So I could just take that passage and say, okay, Iraq's support of the terrorists in Israel is God's judgment upon Israel.
Because Iraq is modern-day Assyria.
Iraq is modern-day Assyria. Assyria is the club of God's anger to punish Israel. So, you know, that's using that kind of hermeneutic, which is just pick any passage in a, you know, any word that you want and apply it any way you want. You can make the Bible say anything at all.
And the fact, the sticky fact remains for me geographically that the city of Baghdad, the capital of or one might say the source of this war, sits not on the Euphrates but the Tigris.
Yeah, right.
But well, close enough for biblical prophecy.
Right, it's close enough. And where the four angels would be bound up, you know, on the Euphrates, he would probably say in his defense that Euphrates kind of represents the whole of Iraq, you know, and there. And
this way of reading the Bible, where a detail becomes a hook for kind of a springboard for extrapolating, for spinning off ideas. What's the danger of reading biblical prophecy or any part of the Bible this way?
Well, the danger is that it's what, you know, we in theology call eisegesis instead of exegesis. You're reading meaning into the text, not reading meaning out of the text. So you're picking up a word and basically playing a kind of loose word association game and saying, okay, I've got the word here, I've got the word there, I can just kind of make any connection I want between the two. So I've got the word Euphrates in the book of Revelation, and now something's happening on the Euphrates, so it's quite legitimate just to apply this, you know, to that, as if there's some kind of, one can just draw a direct line kind of connection, any way that one chooses. It's really the same mistake that liberal biblical interpreters make. They put themselves over the scripture and find in the scripture what they want to find instead of looking, instead of drawing meaning out of the scripture. So, you know, you take a passage like Revelation 9, rip it completely out of its biblical context, and apply it directly to current situations. It's just a miserably pathetic approach to biblical interpretation.
Dr. David Adams, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc. Thank you for staying a few extra minutes with
us. My pleasure as always, Todd.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We've been talking about Iraq in the Bible. Yes, in ancient history, without a doubt. Yes, in ancient history. There it is, all over the place. I'd like to go visit sometime if peace ever comes to the region and see some of these places. Maybe stand in the very area where Abraham would have had his birthplace, or where Jonah would have spoken his prophecy to Nineveh. All of those things might be well to do in the future. God remains the God of history, and He leaves His fingerprints not only in the biblical record, but also even on the planet in which we live. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. David Adams will return with us. We'll have a two-hour conversation with him on American civil religion. It'll be a good one. We'll talk a little bit about some of the things we'll discuss Monday as well, American exceptionalism and manifest destiny. It's open lines for the remainder of this hour, up to the break and beyond. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We've been talking about Iraq. Let's talk for a little while about Israel. Now, I've got a letter in front of me. It's old, but it's not that old. It's not yet a year old. September 24th, 2002. Dear friend of Israel, I'll read in part. As tensions mount in the Middle East and the foes of Israel continue their campaign of terror, we turn to our Father in heaven and call upon Him for help and deliverance. In that spirit, we invite you to join us in a nationwide day of prayer and solidarity with the State of Israel on Sunday, October the 20th. Now, this was October the 20th, 2002. Maybe you got this letter, or maybe your pastor read this letter on a Sunday morning, telling you that on Sunday, October the 20th, 2002, you would be having a day of prayer in solidarity with the State of Israel. The letter goes on. The Bible admonishes us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, citing Psalm 122, verse 6. With the very survival of Israel threatened, never has there been a more critical time for the church in the United States to stand for Israel. It goes on. This crisis is one of the greatest that Israel has ever faced. That's why we are asking you to join us in this day of prayer and solidarity with Israel on Sunday, October the 20th. Christians and Jews alike have an obligation and a calling to stand with the Jewish people in defending their historic homeland, a land that God gave them as a fulfillment of His promise with Abraham. Now, they set up a website, which I think is now defunct because I could not get my browser to go there. Maybe you visited it before. It's called standforisrael.org. They have a prayer action day kit. Maybe you got one of these. Maybe you got down and prayed for Israel on that day. The final paragraph of the letter: the Bible teaches us to pray for Jerusalem, and that those who bless Israel will themselves be blessed, citing Genesis 12:3. It is in that spirit that we deeply believe you can make a difference. Please forward this message to your friends, family, and the members of your church, and ask them to participate in the Day of Prayer and Solidarity, and visit www.standforisrael.org. God bless you. And it is signed by Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein, Ralph Reed, Dr. Pat Robertson, founder of the Christian Broadcasting Network, Dr. James Merritt, pastor of First Baptist Church in Snellville South Baptist Convention. He is the former president. Dr. Richard Land, Dr. John Hagee, Dr. Jack Graham, Tim LaHaye, and Dr. Jack Hayford. Now, that was a little bit less than a year ago. And yet, according to the AP, hundreds of Christians have filled the Washington ballroom to hear religious and political leaders pledge support for Israel. They're back at it again. Attorney General John Ashcroft, Kansas Senator Sam Brownback, and Majority Leader Tom DeLay were among those addressing the Stand for Israel conference, sponsored by the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Let's hear what they had to say. First, we'll hear from Senator Sam Brownback of Kansas talk about the strong support of Israel among Christians.
What was very interesting to me was the number of people who were strongly Christian, who would come up to me at various places around the country where I'd be, and they would say, "You have to support Israel." And I would, ask why. I'd say, "Well, read what's in the Bible." It was more passionate coming from the Christians than it was from the Jewish community.
Next, Dr. Richard Land, president of Southern Baptist's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, says that Christians recognize the Jewish people's biblical significance.
They're God's chosen people. And we're not God's chosen people. God made certain promises to them that He didn't make to you and He didn't make to me. And one of them is that the land of Israel belongs to them forever.
Now, I have great admiration for Richard Land. Please do not get me wrong. I think in issues of social and moral significance, there are very few who are better than him. I appreciate much of what he writes, but he should stick to those issues. Because when it comes to interpreting the biblical text with regard to the land of Israel and whether or not the modern-day state of Israel is the recipient of the promise that was made to Abraham, well, I think he's on a lot thinner ice. Land says that the Jews are God's chosen people.
It says that God will bless those that bless the Jews and will curse those that curse the Jews. And we want to be blessed by God, not cursed by God. And if you want some 20th century examples of that, how about the history of the United States of America in the 20th century, the least anti-Semitic country in the world, and compare it with the history of Germany in the 20th century.
All right. He's drawing some historical parallels there. But did you hear what he said? Again, Dr. Land makes this jump, okay? The Jews, the ancient Israelites were God's chosen people. No argument there. But then he says that means that the Jews today are God's chosen people and that the land belongs to them by divine fiat. And it's kind of Israel as ally or else. If we want to be blessed, we better have Israel as an ally. And I would ask just this simple question. The modern state of Israel did not exist until 1948. So what was God fooling around with America before that? We were neither pro-Israel nor anti-Israel in those days. In fact, I think one could probably make a case from the earlier phases of our legal history that there was some anti-Semitism here in America as well. Or maybe God grades on a curve when it comes to these things. Does it stand to reason that if the children of Abraham are God's chosen people and God promised them this land, that we can immediately jump to the modern state of Israel and say, God's chosen people, they have it by divine right, and reading back Israel's promise, if we want to be blessed, we'd better be blessing Israel. Now see, this is just Richard Land at this point, okay? So I'm not too worried about this. These guys can afford to be wrong, and they can say everything they want to, but I wonder if our lawmakers who support our allegiance to our ally relationship with Israel are doing it for reasons other than the fact that Israel is a democracy, or that Israel is trying its darndest to continue freedom or capitalism in that region. I mean, those are good enough reasons for them to be an ally, aren't they? Are there theological reasons behind them? Do you want there to be theological reasons behind them? Finally, Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein, president of the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, addressed the Stand for Israel rally yesterday. Rabbi Eckstein says that Israelis and their Jewish supporters are friends of Christians.
Christians, true Bible-believing Christians, are not our adversaries or our enemies. They're among our best friends.
Now, that may be true in the civil sense, but I would remind the good rabbi that he has a pretty serious disagreement with his friends, the Christians, at least the Christians I know, who believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He's the final fulfillment of it. He is the one through whom God blesses all the nations, the seed of Abraham. And that this Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that Christians believe that Jews who reject this are going to hell. Some friends. I'd like your reaction to this Stand for Israel rally. You can give us a call during the break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What do you make of this? Our lawmakers, our religious leaders, our cultural leaders, signing letters saying, look, if America knows what's good for it, in terms of foreign policy, it will support Israel. Not because Israel is a good ally in the region, but because they have God on their side. And if we turn against Israel, we'll be turning against God, and we cannot expect his blessings. You know, just the other day we were talking about D. James Kennedy. I wonder if he would include that in here. That if we don't support Israel adequately enough, maybe our troops will suffer the brunt of our lack of blessings. Seems like America's got a lot at stake. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As usual, car phone callers, first-time callers, and internet callers get top priority. It's open lines, issues, etc. When we come back, we'll talk about Israel and America. Is it a match made in heaven? We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What did Jesus say and do on the night he was arrested? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, the very first Easter, Dr. Paul Meyer retells for your family and your children the story of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. You can order the very first Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. The cost is $12.99. 1-800-325-3040. Call weekdays during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040.
The Big Bang, is it biblical?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book One Blood, The Biblical Answer to Racism.
Well, can some Christians say that the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe is such an obvious fact that we should accept it in the same way we do the words of the Bible? What's your response?
Well, our Creation magazine once featured an interview with Dr. Danny Faulkner, an astronomy professor at a major American university. His response to the Big Bang was, quote, "I'm really concerned with people who put that much faith in the Big Bang. As a Christian, my biggest concern is that it doesn't agree at all with the Genesis account of how the world came to be, and my big concern is that when you make that the fingerprint of God, as it were, then when the Big Bang is discarded, what does that do to Christianity?" End of quote. Dr. Faulkner points out a very important point that all Christians need to take seriously. You see, if a Christian has accepted the Big Bang as fact, and then has used this belief to reinterpret God's word in Genesis, what happens when the Big Bang theory is finally discarded? This means they have to change their understanding of the Bible. We need to stick with the answers found in Genesis.
If the Big Bang is wrong, here's another question about our universe. Is there life in outer space? Well, Ken Ham offers answers in his new booklet on extraterrestrial life. It's available free when you go to our website, answersradio.com. It's provided by the Answers Ministry at answersradio.com.
Love. What is it, really? Is it romance? Or being with people you like? Is it giving and receiving nice things? Is it about hard work? Or sacrifice? Or putting the needs of others first? Well, love can be about all those things. But there is one perfect love, God's love, and it can strengthen all others. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we want you to know that with Jesus Christ, love really can be all it was meant to be.
A message from AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the world. Have you ever had a question you wanted to ask your pastor, but you felt uncomfortable about revealing it or uncomfortable about discussing it with him in person? We have a program here on the Bible Study on Fridays we call Ask the Pastor. You can call in anonymously if you like and put your questions to our guest pastor. We'll do that next time on the Bible Study with the Reverend Joel Leyenbauer. The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 25 minutes of open lines ahead. I've been asking the question with a little bit of sound here regarding this group that's called Stand for Israel. They had a conference very recently. The AP reports that among those who spoke, Attorney General John Ashcroft, Kansas Senator Sam Brownback, House Majority Leader Tom DeLay, and we heard from a few others, including Dr. Richard Land of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, let me just say one thing before I go to the phones. Dr. Richard Land, again, I have great admiration for him, and on social and moral issues, I think there are few who are better. However, the Southern Baptist Convention has been the bravest American denomination in recent history, in the last decade, with regard to doing evangelism. They have borne the brunt for the rest of us, a lot of the ridicule from a postmodern culture about proselytizing other people, and in particular, people of other faiths, Jews among them. And I think it would be a contention of Dr. Richard Land that a Jew is a person of a different faith than a Christian. Therefore, they need to be evangelized. The gospel needs to be brought to them. I wonder if he's thinking this through. Is he as concerned about the evangelism we might do to Muslims here in America, who would hear from these kind of comments that to be a Christian is to be pro-Israel? And in fact, if we want God to bless us, you have to be pro-Israel. Would he say to a Muslim who says, "I have heard this gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that I am a sinner. What must I do?" Would Dr. Richard Land say to that Muslim, "Well, among other things, you got to be pro-Israel. It's part and parcel of being Christian." I don't know if he's thought it out. The fact of the matter is the modern state of Israel is not found in biblical prophecy, and it's by way of prophetic word, it is not found in the ancient record either. The Old Testament people of God were the Old Testament people of God. The promises made to Abraham were fulfilled not in the modern state of Israel. See, the problem with this way of reading the Bible is it skips over the cross entirely. I don't think Dr. Richard Land would skip over the cross. But what it does is this reading of Scripture saying the modern state of Israel is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The problem with that is it just simply makes the cross unnecessary. You don't need Jesus to have the modern state of Israel be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. You don't need him there. And I got to wonder, if you don't need Jesus in order to get a right interpretation of any promise or prophecy of the Old Testament, whether or not you're really reading that promise or prophecy in a Christocentric way, the way Christ instructs us to read Scripture, all of this testifies of me. Was Abraham's faith in a 1948 modern state of Israel, is that what he looked forward to? Or did he look forward to the promised one who would fulfill the promise made to him, whereby he becomes the father of many nations, where all the nations of the world are blessed through him? Is it through a modern state of Israel or through the one who hung dying on the cross? Israel reduced to one, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And there are probably those who are listening who say, look, if you're a Christian that says Christians don't have to be for Israel as part of the faith, then you sound anti-Semitic. I'm just trying to sound like the Bible, for heaven's sakes. Andy's calling from Los Angeles. Andy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, yes, thanks for taking my call. Two concerns. One is, I guess you're describing dispensationalist doctrine, and something I've just seen in my own personal experience and from what I've seen around the country is it seems like this dispensationalism is something that is not only really widespread, but something that people may not even really consciously understand that they're holding on to. They may not even know the term, but if you start talking with them about the rapture and about Israel and so forth, that kind of seems to come out, and it just seems to be sort of widespread throughout the church. And then the second concern is the concern that this somehow would end up feeding into the American civil religion, that because Christians have these views, that they may not even know exactly where they came from. They think that it's the Christian thing to do to have certain things in our foreign policy. And I'm concerned that our foreign policy may not be correct if we're having this wrong theological view.
Andy, thank you very much. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. I want Israel as an ally. I think they're a valuable ally. I think they are probably one of the more valuable allies that the United States has at this point in world history. They're certainly more valuable than France and Germany at this point. They're strategic as well. I mean, part of the reason we ought to be supporting them is because they are our only real ally in the region. So I'm not against having Israel as an ally. I'm more concerned about the reason that Christians would want to have Israel as an ally, who would go so far as to say, if we want to be blessed, we better have Israel as an ally. As though the blessings of God could be had by foreign policy, and as though the blessings of God weren't centered and found their source in Christ shed blood on the cross. Now, the other thing he mentioned was dispensationalism. I don't think Dr. Richard Land is a dispensationalist. Is he? Sad to say. Well, another subject we can't have him on to talk about, but I don't think you have to be a dispensationalist to fall that deep into the pit of error in order to get sucked into this notion that if America wants to be blessed, it better get right with Israel. In fact, I think you could probably reject most of dispensationalism and still fall into that error because of a misreading of the Scriptures. A reading of the Scriptures, as I said before, that finds the fulfillment of Abraham's promise in the modern state of Israel and not in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. I'd like to hear from our Baptist listeners. What percentage of your pastors or your fellow parishioners have bought into this notion that our foreign policy position vis-a-vis Israel is the source of divine blessings? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chris is calling from South County. South St. Louis.
Hi, Chris. Call. I'm a firm believer that the ancient Israel is not congruent with modern Israel, at least theologically. I'm a firm believer in that. When countries decide who's going to be their ally and who isn't, it's based on political, economic, and strategic reasons, and I don't know, it's just not right to have it theological. Totally wrong.
Chris, thank you very much. I appreciate that call as well. And that was what I was saying before. Someone's going to ask the question, okay, so who are the modern-day Jews? Are they nobodies? By no means. Paul answers this question in the book of Romans. They still have many things that to commend them, not to God. They still have the covenants, the promises, the prophets. They disregard them if they are thoroughgoing adherents to Judaism, because they don't see Christ in them. The veil remains over their eyes, says Paul. Until Christ comes, the veil remains. When Christ comes, the veil is taken away. But Paul refers to them as descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, but not according to faith. But Paul makes it quite clear there in Romans and in the book of Galatians that the true Jew, that is the true Israelite of today, is that who is a descendant of Abraham according to the faith, that is, who shares Abraham's faith, and not just his chromosomes. So Israel is not to be disregarded as a nothing or a nobody. The promises of God are irrevocable. But those promises aren't to give them a land, a piece of geography. What a measly promise that is. What good will that do them? Okay, they'll have a place to live over there on those global coordinates, and then they go to hell? What kind of a divine promise is that? No, the promises of God are irrevocable, Paul says, and that promise is fulfilled in Christ. Now that's a promise. An eternal home. The real promised land. But it's only had through Jesus Christ on the cross. Jane's calling from Arnold. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. This isn't the first time that you addressed this with Dr. Lamb, and I didn't, growing up in a dispensationalist church, I didn't, from learning, I didn't agree with it, but I couldn't clearly state it until the last time when you did it, and I got the tape, and I listened to it when you took us to Galatians 4 and Romans 4, and it makes it so crystal clear. But I would say the people in my church, and it's a very large Southern Baptist church, I'm going to say 3/4 or maybe even more are dispensationalists, will say so outward, would call themselves that, but some of them just follow those teachings and don't even know what they're, that there is a difference. I didn't know there was anything else. And it's so eye-opening. I just loved it when you did it before, because then I could articulate, why. I didn't believe it, but I couldn't put it down. So thanks for doing it again.
Well, now, Jane, what the people that you're talking about here at your church, what do they think about this kind of our foreign policy with Israel being the source of divine blessings thing?
There's a whole bunch of them that would absolutely state that, absolutely, that you better, love that, And whenever Dr. Lamb quoted that back in Genesis, it doesn't say to the Jews, it says to the descendants of Abraham. And then before you took us to Galatians 4 and told us who the descendants of Abraham were. That was awesome. But yeah, they would say just what you had said, that if you God will bless those. In fact, a long time ago, I wrote George Bush the First, and because he was kind of turning on Israel, and I wrote him a letter and, misquoted that to him. And even coming off the Golden Heights one time, I wasn't leading a tour from Israel that time, I was on one. We were sitting in the back of the bus looking this up. So it's not even out of total ignorance, but it's great to have, eye-opener and see what the Bible says.
Well, thank goodness he didn't... He didn't listen to your letter.
No, I did get a reply back, but he was already out of office then.
a little too late.
Yes.
Yeah. Jane, thank you for the call.
Thank you.
What about the rest of you? Give me a call. We've only got about 10 minutes left here in this hour of open lines. Do you think that America's foreign policy vis-a-vis Israel is the source of either divine blessings or curse? If we go with Israel, I mean, I would think if this is the policy, we'd better let Israel call the shots. I mean, no saying no to Israel. None of these half-measure treaties where we try and give George Bush might be getting us in a heck of a lot of trouble with God if he agrees to a Palestinian homeland that includes one square inch of the original geographical boundaries of Israel. Right? I mean, he might be, who knows, the stock market might crash. We might go to war and lose. We might have bad weather. Would it be because we gave in, even in part, okay, we're mostly for Israel, but we want the Palestinians to have a homeland, and so we'll carve a little piece out of Israel and give it to them. Would that warrant us curses from God? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Who knows, maybe this severe acute respiratory syndrome, this thing that's floating around the Asian world, working itself our way. Maybe that's God's judgment on our less than enthusiastic foreign policy with regard to Israel. I mean, I guess what I'm saying is, if this is true, then George W. Bush ought to go over to Israel, meet with the prime minister and the parliament, and say, you tell me what to do. But, you know, I think some Christians might say, but I seem to remember that we're a sovereign nation. I mean, are Christians? Do they have a divided loyalty between the good old US of A and the good old Israel? If America goes against Israel, should the Christians who believe that our divine blessings are rooted in our foreign policy vis-a-vis Israel, should they go with Israel? Expatriate themselves? I mean, if you want blessings, I mean, if you really want the blessings, why not just move over there? Larry's calling from Collinsville. Larry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thanks. Hey, I have two questions, one unrelated, the other, and shorter, and the other more related. First one shorter. I heard today at the top of the hour news, I think it was, like, I don't know, 3 or 4 o'clock, that George Bush was at a Marine base, and he told the family members of one of the soldiers who died that he was in heaven. I don't know any more details than that. I don't know if he met with the family and talked to him. Maybe, you know, they witnessed of his faith. I don't know.
Now, who said this?
Huh?
Who
I
said
heard
this?
The top of the hour news on KFUO.
George Bush okay.
Spoke to the family member of a lost soldier and assured them that the soldier, was in heaven.
Hmm.
Now, you know, so, you know, that might be, you might check into that or whatever if you would like and find out some details, but that kind of threw me. Almost sounded like earlier talking about Saddam and, you know, his interest in history only for the benefit of, anyway, whatever. Okay, now, the second one is, I'm always kind of interested in the question behind the question or the assumption behind the question. And I don't know, I don't understand how you can draw a line from ancient Israel to modern Israel or even Jews. And here's what I mean. Well, let's just talk about Jews. Well, of course, obviously, what was it, Churchill? Well, post-World War II set up the modern state of Israel. Okay, so there's the country. Now, the people. When I look at Jews today, I see everywhere anything from what we call, or what they call as Reformed, Conservative, what's the other one?
Orthodox.
Orthodox, and then Hasid. So there are four groups of Jews, which range from atheists to, say, Zionist. And you get that same parallel with Christianity, too. I mean, you know, sort of, at least, you know, visibly, Christianity, not necessarily the church triumphant. But anyway, and then so certainly, I think the only well, one of the issues that determines a Jew is that you reject Christ. But with varying degrees of holding on to Scripture.
Let me clarify here. One of the things that is a tenet of Judaism.
Yeah.
Someone can be a Jew without being an adherent to Judaism.
Oh, exactly.
There's such a thing as Christians who are Jews. Not Jewish Christians. I mean, not Jew Christians, but Christians who are Jews. Yes. Okay,
right.
Go ahead.
Yeah. No, I'm just talking about those who would not claim Christ in any way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's typically what we think of as Jew. Okay. Or if you want to link them physically, I think that's impossible too, because many, well, first of all, we talk about the lost tribes of Israel. Well, you know, they didn't, we're walking down the street, turned the wrong way, and all of a sudden everybody said, wait, what happened to them? They just got mixed into other cultures. And likewise, Jews today, many of them have Russian descent. You know, I mean, they mix with wherever they were, Eastern European, European, American. So I don't know physically or theologically exactly, you know, I mean, how do you draw a clear line from then to today? And
all right,
so that would be my question for them. Maybe it's a rhetorical question that has value in itself, or perhaps my question to you.
All right, Larry, thank you very much. Now, he simply points out the fact that if we're just going to talk in terms of genetic material, the bloodline, it is a difficult case to make unless Jews have exclusively intermarried with only Jews and only Jews that have been specifically intermarrying with other Jews, that one can make this kind of genetic connection with Abraham. I mean, the fact of the matter is, genetically, racially, Jews are indistinguishable from other Semitic peoples, from other peoples like me. You're kind of run-of-the-mill white guy walking down the street. They're Caucasian. But so he makes that kind of that he asks that question on the basis of just the centuries of intermarriage. Someone might say, well, just a drop of Abraham's blood, that's all it takes to be a Jew. In which case, how do you know that that perhaps, and see, there you're into the sticky problem. Maybe the guy that you just fired at work, maybe he got a drop of Abraham's blood in him. And you're incurring God's wrath because you're not standing up for Israel. You're not helping out Israel. You see where we go? You see where we end up? You never know who might be a Jew that doesn't even know it. And by golly, that means you better not do anything. Stay at home. Think happy thoughts about Israel. And then you're safe. Now, Jane had mentioned a passage that I've talked about many times here with regard to this subject, and I think this is where Paul, who seems to know what he's talking about, I mean, after all, Paul is a Jew, and if we're going to let the Jewish modern state of Israel dictate what we do by way of foreign policy, forfeit our national sovereignty for the sake of the blessings of God on our nation, then let's listen to Paul. He's got a, if you want to talk about a pedigree, he's got a pedigree. He can actually trace his line to Abraham via a tribe. He knows what tribe he belongs to. All right? He says this, Galatians chapter 3. She said it was 4, but it's actually chapter 3. Where it just talked about Abraham believing God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Picking up at verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. You see what he's saying? When he says, in you all the nations shall be blessed, right there, he preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Is he talking there about the establishment of a future 1948 state of Israel? It says he preached the gospel. The last time I checked, the gospel was about Jesus hanging on a cross, fulfilling the promises of God. The one in whom, as Paul says, all the promises of God, whatever they may be, are yes. He preached the gospel through Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Faith in Christ. He does not say those who are of a favorable foreign policy disposition to the modern state of Israel are blessed along with Abraham. No, he says those who are of faith in Christ. I know of no other faith of which Scripture makes reference to than that which is in Christ alone. In fact, he goes on later in the next paragraph to talk about how this faith is in Christ. And then he goes on in a little bit later. He says, and I just allow me to read if you would, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say two offsprings. And this is Paul, this isn't Wilkin, referring to many, but to one. and to your offspring, who is Christ. Not the modern state of Israel. Not just any old Jews. Christ, he says. Verse 16. Now, I think it's rather clear there that, at least from Paul's perspective, that ancient Jewish perspective, that the sons of Abraham are those who are of faith, the recipients of the promise are those who have the promise via Christ, and that the offspring to whom the promise referred to when it was made to Abraham was Christ himself. Mary's calling from Clayton. Mary, welcome to Issues, Etc. We've just got about 1 minute before we've got to go.
Okay, hopefully this is supporting what you're saying, but I think we would do well to remember that all the sons of Ishmael also have Abraham's blood in them.
That's an excellent point. Thank you very much. And in fact, I think Paul's got something to say about that as well when he talks about Hagar and Sarah. And he does make this distinction between what he calls the law and the promise. The promise being the blood of Abraham. But when he gets around to saying what the promise is when it's kept, he makes no mention of a future state of Israel. He makes every mention of Jesus. It's this simple, folks. Are you going to read your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, with Christ as its center? Or will that central position of the Bible you read, will Jesus have to compete with the modern state of Israel for central place? Will the one who bore your sins on the cross, who was God in the flesh, Israel reduced to one who died in your place to pay the price for your sins, are you going to make him, when you read the Bible, take second place or at least a place alongside the modern state of Israel? I don't think you want to do that. I think you'd, if you want to read the Bible the way that Christ recommends we read the Bible, we will read it as all testifying of him. The Jews of today, what do they have? They have the promises. They have the prophets. They have the covenant. They have circumcision. But if they reject Jesus, they do not have the faith of Abraham. They may have the blood of Abraham, but the blood of Abraham, what does John say, the Baptist? God can raise up sons for Abraham out of these stones. He called them to believe in the one who is coming after him, the one who is stronger, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.